Today's word is from the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. Ezekiel chapter 8, 1 through 4. I'm going to actually be reading from the NIV version today. Ezekiel chapter 8, 1 through 4. This is God's word for us today. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. Amen. Lately, as Jeremiah continues to grow up and our Andrew was born, Jeremiah has been more courageous lately. He's always testing his boundaries as a young toddler, you know, seeing what he can do, what he can't do. And so recently we have a little play school slide. And so he'll go up on the slide and he'll stand up on the slide. And this whole time he's looking at us, making sure, you know, mom and dad approve. And obviously, you know, it's a dangerous situation. And so, in kind of our fear that he would fall, we almost yelled out, "Jeremiah, no!" And at that moment, you could see, you know, his face began to, you know, frown. You know, his smile was gone. He slid down the slide and he started crying. And ultimately, he came to me, and his way of apologizing was to give me a hug and, let me know that he was sorry. He thought I was mad at him for doing that. It was a misunderstanding. My goal as a parent, as some of you are parents, is to protect our children. And sometimes, in this particular example I shared, Jeremiah wasn't able to understand that. I think we go through a lot of things in our life as adults, as husbands, spouse, as parents, and we constantly have misunderstandings of one another. And I'm going to say that in our text today, I think the Holy Spirit is working now in your life and is correcting, right, in your season, in, you know, where you are spiritually. He's at work and is active in correcting any kind of misunderstandings that you may have about God, about His Word. On His goal, because He's the loving Father, He wants us as His children to understand who He is, that He really is a loving Father. And so particularly, we're going to look at the passage as we look at Ezekiel and the topic of sin. The title is "The Great Offense of Our Sin." And I think many times, I don't know about you, but being a Christian for decades, sometimes we forget the great offense, actually a little sin that you may perceive, or a greater sin, that actually there is some offense to it. And so I think the result of that, right, when we forget how offensive our sin is to the Lord, it affects so many different areas in our life. When we have a misunderstanding of sin, I think it affects your pursuit of holiness. When you have a misunderstanding of sin, we tend to think we're far better than, we really are. We tend to think that we're wiser than we really are. And naturally, because of our human nature, we seek our own glory rather than the glory of God. And so the Holy Spirit, as we read His Word, His role is to convict us of our sin and to let us know the depth and the great offense of those sins. And in doing that, it's really to show us really the love of Christ, right? Because on the cross, right? Christ paid for the great corruption and the guilt and the shame of sin. And so as the Holy Spirit convicts us into sin and to pursue holiness, what he's really doing is he's pointing us to the love of Christ. And we're going to kind of look at that today. And so as we look at the text, this psalm came to my mind, just something I've been meditating on, and that we could all have this kind of heart as we look at it. Psalm 19:14. The psalmist says this: "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my great redeemer." And that's a kind of heart that I want to really approach this. That really, the words that we speak, the things going on in our heart, right? The Greek word for heart is really the thoughts, right? The thoughts and emotions, that it would be acceptable to God. And so this text we see, just to set up some of the context, it's one of the four offenses that God will begin to rebuke the people of Jerusalem, namely the leaders of Jerusalem. And the first offense that God points out, it regards this idol, and from the text it says that provokes to jealousy. It provokes to jealousy. Just to give you some context, these leaders of Jerusalem, they are the leaders. They set the boundaries. They have authority to set, you know, ordinances in the city, right? They are not only the political leaders, but they are the spiritual leaders. And the text says that an idol is placed at the entrance to the north gate of the inner court. And that's real significance for our understanding, because, you know, back in the Old Testament days, when the enemies would approach any city, it would be through this, you know, the north gate. And so essentially what these leaders are doing, right, the children of God, these spiritual leaders, they're essentially putting up this idol because they believe somehow this idol can protect them from, you know, the attack of the enemies. And the text says that essentially what they're doing is they're placing their hope in this idol rather than in God. And although this text is far removed from us, that's one question that we want to ask. Today, where is your hope placed? Or in what things are your hope placed on? You know, we use that word hope a lot in conversations, like, oh, I hope you have a great day, or, you know, I hope this team wins. You know, next week is the Super Bowl. I hope Peyton Manning wins. Or we use that word hope. But the biblical hope actually is much different. It's not a hope so, but it's a know so, right? A biblical hope is to trust that what God says in his word is true. The kind of image that comes to mind is like an anchor of a ship, right? Ships put out an anchor and it's supposed to ground the ship. And so regardless of the winds or the storms or the waves, the anchor is heavy enough. It provides a foundation heavy enough that, you know, regardless of the storms, that the, you know, the boat won't waver. And so biblical hope, the question for you and I, are we placing our hope in God? Are we trusting that God's word is true in our life? Are we anchoring our thoughts, our mind, you know, the meditations of our heart onto the word of God? And in this text, the leaders of Jerusalem are not doing that. What they should have done is to trust in God, right? To go back to God's word. But instead, they respond in a different way. They put their hope in this idol. And I think in many times in our lives, we can respond the same way. Proverbs 25 gives us this great wisdom. And it says, "The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out." In other words, the Bible is telling us that the thoughts and heart motives that we have are like windows into what we're really being ruled by. Right, the thoughts and the motives of your heart, it gives us a window into what our lives are really being ruled by. In other words, what controls your heart will control your behavior. And so perhaps the leaders of Jerusalem were controlled by this fear, right, of, you know, protection. And so rather than placing their trust and hope in God, they place this hope on this idol. And so that just means practically for us, you know, when we respond in bitterness or anger in a situation, the issue is not just your outward bitterness or anger. Your heart is being ruled by something else, whether it's a selfishness or whether it's, you know, a certain circumstance. And so the great offense really is not that just these leaders place this idol, but it's their hope. The hope that they're placing on is not on God. And it'll be the first judgment that actually God gives to these people. I think more and more as we share, you know, as we meet every week, and I share with my Christian friends and pastors how broken we are and how prone, you know, that great hymn, we're so prone to wander, to sin, right? Our human nature, although you may be Christian for 20 years, I mean, we still struggle each day. And that's the struggle. Our gravitations are, we know it should be towards God, but sometimes those gravitations, our heart naturally pulled by different things. And so I think there are at least three general reasons why we fail to hope in God, and actually why we place our hope in other things. The first thing that came to mind from the text is unanswered prayer. Sometimes I think our unanswered prayers, it results us in not placing our hope in God. We have certain expectations, right? In your prayer life, you have certain miracles that you're asking of God. You know, we believe by faith God can do impossible things. We have certain expectations. But what if those expectations aren't met? And what if sometimes the prayers that we pray and we have certain hope in God aren't met? And so sometimes the temptation is, you know, God, I've prayed for this for years and years and you still haven't done anything to answer. Maybe I should put my hope in something else. And there's that real temptation I think we could struggle with. One of these moms I knew brought their daughter who was in middle school overseas. I think it was Israel and Palestine. Christian, you know, hostility and persecution. I mean, just to send a sixth grader to that place alone with other Christians is pretty radical. But she did that. And she prayed, God, I just pray for protection. And she's fasting and she's praying. And long story short, she got all her passports stolen. And it was just a headache. And one of the things the mom was saying, you know, I don't understand. I prayed for protection and God didn't answer me. I put my hope in God in this situation, but look what happened. And I think sometimes in our life, we have certain expectations in our prayer life. And when they don't get met, the temptation that's faced is, you know, maybe we should put our hope in other things than God. I think another reason is the worldly influence. One reason I think why we struggle placing our hope in God is this worldly influence. Perhaps the leaders of, you know, Jerusalem, they see all these other secular cities placing these idols at the gate. They're getting influenced by the world around them. And so there's a real kind of tension and temptation, I think. There's a real worldly pull. You know, lately, if you bought a ticket, was it $1.5 billion to the Powerball, right? I had a lot of Christian friends buying it, and I don't know if you bought one. And rather than getting into the debate whether, you know, that's a good thing or not, it's a pull, right? We have this kind of struggle of, man, if I just won this $1.5 billion, what all the things I could do, all the financial security. And it's an easy temptation to, you know, think of, you know, spend a few dollars in a ticket and, you know, small chance, but I could win. And that temptation is there to place our hope in finances and other things as well. You know, worldly influence, you know, one of the brothers shared about time and, you know, sometimes going through work and, you know, 9 to 5 and sometimes it's 9 to 9 jobs and finding the time to be able to spend time with the Lord. I think those are real struggles living in this world as we think about all the good things like providing for our family, all these positive things, but there's a real influence for the young, you know, for you of young children, social media, the addiction to that. I was just reading a study on CNN. They did a poll to the teenagers, and the teenagers admitted they spent at least 6 hours on a screen, whether it's iPad or, you know, smart. And there's a real influence there. There's a real temptation. For a long time, I struggled with that. And I make goals for myself daily because I realize behind the screen time, it's, man, maybe I'm not content with the things God has placed in my life. Or maybe, you know, there are other things that could grab my interest because I'm bored with this, you know, whatever situation. And, you know, our hope could, you know, instead of placing in God, we place our hope in many other different types. And I think Satan understands that. And so he places baits in our life, you know, like a bait, luring us in. I think another reason why there's a real temptation to place our hope in or not in God is our pride, simply because of our pride. We struggle with pride. We think our way is a better way. By nature, we seek our own glory than the glory of God, right? That's our human nature. And so just one example, when we worry and you have anxiety, the worrying is actually a window into a response to our heart motive that we actually don't trust in God. And when we worry, it provides this window that actually we're being ruled by, you know, I can't control this situation, or I want to do something in, you know, to help relieve this, you know, stress. It's a window that actually we're not trusting in God. And so that's a reflective question I think that we need to ask daily. What things are you and I placing our hope on? And I'm going to say that today, God is at work in actually exposing that sin so that we can learn how to put our hope in God. And although it's a judgment, you know, in the text, God is judging the people of Jerusalem. You know, when Christ comes back, there'll be another, you know, the last judgment, right? God's grace and forgiveness continues. But, you know, the good news in Jesus not returning tomorrow is that his grace will continue. But one day when Jesus returns, his grace will end. Right? It'll be final and the judgment will be placed. And so God gives us his word because the Holy Spirit wants to convict us of our sin. Why? So that we could be people of God that place our hope in God. And so we read in our text that this idol, it provoked God to jealousy. Exodus 34, verse 14, it's very interesting. The name of the Lord. It says, do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And we typically don't refer to the Lord as, jealous. But in the text, his name is jealous. He is a jealous God. From that word, we really get the word zeal and passion. You know, a lot of times when we use the word jealous, it has a negative connotation, but not in that sense. But God is so zealous for his people, so passionate for his people, that his name is actually jealous. If you remember the story of Hosea, right? Hosea is called in chapter 1 right from the start. Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. In other words, God is using the terms of a woman prostitute to communicate to us the great offense when we don't place our hope in God. When we don't place our hope in God, it is like a woman having, you know, affairs with multiple different men. That's the kind of level and a great offense that our sin has when we don't place our hope in God. And so God, being this all-consuming fire, he must judge your sin. He must convict your sin. And this psalmist is asking this question, right? The Old Testament is asking this question. Psalm 76:7. Who can stand before God when he is angry? I think we all admit, today there are things that you're placing your hope on that's not God. And the question the psalmist is asking, within our sinful situation, who can stand before God in his anger, in his judgment? It's a kind of scary notion. And so sometimes we can view God as this angry God, this wrathful God. And the question is, how do you respond in your life when you want to run towards God, when you don't place your hope in him? And so I think there are several things that we do. One, in response to this question, who can stand before God when he's angry? We turn to our own self-righteousness. I think especially in the Korean American church and the Asian American church, the self-righteousness issues are so prevalent, right? Because we want to look to the works that we've done. People will say, I was struggling with this guilt and shame, so I'm going to serve the church more. Right? We're pointing to our own self-righteousness that somehow there's something we can do in our power to appease the wrath of God. Or we could turn to trying to keep the law, right, in efforts to please God even more. And we do that all the time, right? We sin, we're guilty of something. So we make, great commitments. Okay, this week I'm going to read God's word. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to serve the church. And, those are all good things. But is your heart motive, are you doing those things because you want to try to appease the wrath of God? Or are you doing that because of the grace that God has already given to you? And so that question is still unanswered. Who can stand before a God when he is angry? And from today's text, you and I cannot turn to anywhere else. We cannot turn to our self-righteousness. We cannot turn to even trying to keep the law in efforts to make up for our past sins. Notice in our text, verse 2, Ezekiel describes the person who's making these judgments on Jerusalem. He says, I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. Ezekiel is giving this image. It's likely the same image in Ezekiel 1:27. It's likely the same individual. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. In this Old Testament text, this image, we believe, refers to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one actually giving the judgment to the leaders and the people of Jerusalem. He's both God and man. And we could see that from this text. He's described as having a figure of a man, or what looked like a hand, but also he's described by Ezekiel having these kind of divine properties, right? His waist down like fire, his appearance as bright as glowing metal. Right, it's the divinity and the human nature of Christ in the book of Ezekiel. And it's Christ who's actually delivering this judgment. And in one sense, it's a foreshadowing actually for the things to come in the gospel. Right, Jesus is fully worthy to give the judgment of the sin. Why? Because ultimately his Father would send him down. And on the cross, he would pay for the penalty of that sin. So when Jesus is judging Israel of this sin of jealousy, when the Holy Spirit convicts you and I of the things that we place our hope in other than God, right, Jesus, God sent Jesus to judge those things on the cross. And so that's why Christians could boldly make this assertion. There's only one way. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way but faith in Christ. And that's the gospel that we believe today. And that's the drive. That should be the thrust. That has to be the platform to which we serve the Lord That must be the platform to which we pursue holiness. It's Jesus. To answer the question that the psalmist is asking, who can stand before God when he's angry? The answer is those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ, they can stand before God. Why? Because he paid the penalty of our sin. And so, if you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, there's no other place to turn. You've got to look to Christ. Right? Ephesians 2:8, a verse that we all know. And it's only by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. Right? Your faith today, it's not something that you do or you don't do. It's a gift. Depending on the size of the gift determines usually the gratefulness that you have, right? If someone gives you a $10 gift card compared to a $10,000 gift card, obviously your level of gratefulness, the level you feel indebted to that person who gave $10,000 is a lot greater. And so I think that's the gospel in essence. When truly the Holy Spirit opens the depths of our hearts to understand the sacrifice of Jesus, how great of a sacrifice that was, that our response is, Lord, I'm so indebted to you. You forgave my sin. You continue to give me grace. You accept me. It's a gift of God. And we're so indebted by that. And so we say, Lord, you know, I've been upset by this person, but Lord, forgive. There's no other way but to forgive because you forgave the most heinous sin in my life. Lord, I'm lazy, I'm struggling with this, but Lord, you died for me, you gave your life, you carried the cross, Lord. How can I not serve my community and serve you? Jesus then should be the reason why we pursue holiness and the will of God. And so I think the Holy Spirit may be, for some of us, trying to correct that misunderstanding. It has to be the right foundation. Right, some Christians, the foundation is, you know, I'm going to serve God because I want to please him more. Or I want to make up for these sins. But that's the wrong foundation. The foundation should be faith in Christ. And then as a result, because of your sacrifice, Lord, I'm going to serve you with the same zeal and passion. Just to close with a few stories, Martin Luther, this great reformer, you know, we're a PCA church, and so we hold to a lot of the Reformed doctrine. And so Martin Luther was, very pivotal in that moment of church history. And so in a dream, Martin Luther found himself, and he was being attacked by Satan. And the devil unrolled this long scroll, and it listed all of Martin Luther's sins. And he, you know, Satan is showing Martin Luther all these sins that he's listed. At the end of the scroll, Martin Luther asks, Is that all? Or is there more to the sins that I've committed? And then Satan came back. A second scroll was thrust upon them. Martin Luther says, is that it? The second scroll. And Satan comes back and it's a third scroll. But now the devil had done no more. And Luther said, you've forgotten something. And he says, quickly write on each of them, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. And that's the truth for us today, that sometimes it's hard to grasp, that on the cross, Jesus meant it when he said, it is finished. There no longer needs to be a sacrifice of sins. There no longer needs to be things that we do to make up or atone. It was finished. And the Bible says, your past sins, your present sins, even your future sins, on the cross, it was finished. That word in Greek, it is finished, it means paid in full. Your sins of your life was paid in full. And when we sing the songs or read hymns, his grace is sufficient. It's sufficient. Right? You don't need to do a little more works to cover up for the blood of Christ that didn't cover your sin. It's paid in full. So would we remember that today? And I'll end with this quote that I was reading. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. There is a great offense to your sin today. The sins that we struggle with, we place our hope in things other than God. It's a great offense. It provokes the Lord to jealousy. He's an all-consuming fire. He wants all of you. Yet on the cross, as Jesus, even in Ezekiel, is laying down this judgment, would we remember the words that he cried out on the cross? It is finished. Your sins are paid in full. And that's a great grace of God. And the reason why, regardless where you are spiritually, regardless how you may feel, the response should always be worship. It should always be, Lord, you deserve all the glory. Because truly, there's no other name and person like our Lord Jesus Christ. So why don't we all stand and just respond to the message. Just to spend a few minutes and ask, are there things in your life today that you may be placing your hope on that's not God? And maybe you could even ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, search me. Let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, Lord, let it be pleasing to you. And as the Lord just brings those things into your mind, into your heart, would we not shrink back in guilt or shame? Right? The enemy wants to bring anxiety. The enemy wants to bring discouragement. The enemy wants to point the finger. But the grace of God wants to point you to the blood of Christ. And so would we just meditate on those things and really commit this week, Lord? And maybe it's just one thing you focus on. Lord, instead of having all these negative thoughts and, Lord, I'm going to make a decision, Lord. I'm going to decide to trust in you. Give me the strength to do that. And so just whatever it is, how you respond, why don't we do that? And then we'll close with a worship.